Revelation chapter 20. I'll read in verse 1. We've been kind of dipping our toes and talking around the millennial kingdom, and we finally made it to start digging into this incredible chapter. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. And we know that man shall not live by bread alone, by anything else alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How greatly, Father, we are blessed to have your word given to us and dished out to us. How kind of you to reveal the things of the future that are to come, that we might be men of God in the present. Father, we know that a knowledge of the things to come equip us and arm us for things that are now today. And so I pray, Father, that knowing these things, and as we study this morning, you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to be excited, break us out of any spiritual sloth, out of any apathy or indifference. Father, shatter any idols or any proverbial heel dragging, that we would give the glory to your name as we study your word. You are so good to us to rescue us from hell, to have sent Christ to bear the wrath that we deserve alongside of the devil in the lake of fire forever and ever. And thank you. For all who have bowed the knee to Christ, this will not be what we receive, though we deserve it. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Father, we will be exalted into heaven as your children and enjoy the bliss of the millennial kingdom and the glories of the justified saints forever and ever. Thank you for this food, for those who prepared it. We ask now, Father, that we would be attentive to your word. We would even be surprisingly encouraged as we bow our hearts and give you the attention that you deserve from your word. Help me to only say what is true and helpful for these dear brothers. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen, we should have some new set of notes. Just throw up a hand. Look at that, Pastor Matt and Colby, hand delivering food. Tell you what, good stuff. Phil, did you make breakfast? Thank you. Mrs. Farrington did. Bless her. All right, gentlemen. So if you grab your notes and look at page one there, we have our eschatology timeline where we're looking at the things to come. And so we, can you believe it's almost the end of March here since our eschatology study started? Todd's with it. Todd wants us to go all summer in eschatology, don't you, Brother Todd? Appreciate that. So we started number one on the on your notes there, the rapture of the church, the seizing up, the taking up. We looked at that. That's going to happen, which will ignite and set off the seven-year tribulation. Of course, we looked number two at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the believer's judgment, not a judgment to see if the believer, of course, will be admitted into heaven or not. But having been justified by faith, heaven, by God's grace, is a given. But that number two, the judgment seat of Christ, will be a judgment where the believer is adjudicated based on his life from regeneration until glorification. And then we looked, number three, at sometimes what's called the seven-year tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. Took a lot of time there. That time split into two chunks of 3.5 years where the world will see unprecedented judgment, upheaval, deception, persecution, but not only that, an unprecedented revival amongst ethnic Israelites, which will precede and lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. We looked at number four, the divine restoration of Israel, and that took a little bit of time. Of course, during that time, we saw the catastrophic problems with covenant theology, that it's an untenable position, that Israel is not replaced by the church, or that the church is not the new Israel. But of course, there is a future, a literal future, for literal Israel coming when Christ returns. And we spent a lot of time on that because it's somewhat of a complex issue, looking at the covenants, what they are, how they are fulfilled. And so now we come to the millennium. This, what an exciting issue this is. And I want to encourage you to hang in there. By the way, we will not meet, we will meet next Thursday, but we will not meet April 4th in light of spring break. So just take note of that. An email will go out about that the next couple weeks as well. But in the meantime, this incredibly encouraging and blessed topic of the future millennium. We've danced around it a little bit, but now we want to get into the details. Brothers, we need to know the millennial kingdom. One of my dear professors, the beloved Dr. Roskup, who went to be with the Lord, when I started seminary over 20 years ago, I remember he looked at us on the first day of class in hermeneutics, and he said, "Gentlemen, I've been a seminary professor for 40 years, and there are still so many things that I need to be studying and growing in." And that was, the rug was, in a good way, yanked out from under me that day as I had come into seminary on my high horse thinking I knew something. I knew nothing. And Dr. Roskup had a wife. By the way, Dr. Roskup wrote that stalwart of the faith book, The Commentary on Commentaries, right? So all 66 books of the Bible have, who knows, hundreds of commentaries written on them. Dr. Roskup, my dear seminary professor, wrote a commentary on every commentary that's been written about the Bible to evaluate them, whether how sound they were, using his good and necessary contextual, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. But more to the point, Dr. Roskup had a wife, Mildred, who suffered a lot, and she loved the millennial kingdom. Her suffering drove her to look forward to the beloved millennial kingdom. And I remember him telling us in class once, he said, "My dear wife, Mildred, had heard about various theological views that denied the future reality of a literal 1,000-year kingdom." And he said, "My dear wife Mildred would say, 'Oh, don't take my millennial kingdom from me. Don't take it from me. I can't wait.'" As she suffered and soon went to be with the Lord before he did. Do you have that cry and that heart yearning, gentlemen, for the millennial kingdom? Your life here, if you live, say like Moses says in Psalm 90, you know, a guy lives to be 70, if due strength, 80. If you live to be 80 years old, your life, that is 12.5 times that will be your life in the millennial kingdom. Your life here is a drop in the bucket compared to the millennial kingdom. So, the millennial kingdom, do you have that? I want to implore you, my dear brothers, To have the heart of Mildred, to have Mildred's yearning for the millennial kingdom. Brother Ethan, you're back. Good to see you, man. Welcome back. To have Mildred's heart for the millennial kingdom. I just want to encourage you, as we study this topic for the next few lessons, to have a yearning. And as you have to have one eye on this Genesis 3 world and the difficult responsibilities and the sufferings that God has for us each day and the great things and battles that you men face 24/7, I want to encourage you to have one eye as well on the millennial kingdom. And may Mildred's anthem be your anthem and be my anthem. Don't take away my millennial kingdom. So, with that, Roman numeral 1 here. Introduction, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. Interestingly, Dr. Riddlebarger, who is amillennial and a covenant theologian, said Revelation 20 is the most important biblical passage dealing with the subject of the millennium. And we'll talk more about why he said that. But let's get into some details. I want to first introduce some of the details to put the text before us by way of reminder or introduction, and then we'll talk about some of the controversy and continue to dip into it. So, the letter A, the millennial imprisonment of Satan. So, the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns bodily at the conclusion of the seven-year tribulation, having utterly destroyed the rebels at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, where the blood flowed up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles in the valley, and he returns with his saints, the first thing that's going to happen to kick off the millennial kingdom, and what a blessed thing it will be, is Satan will be bound. Satan will have an unprecedented binding upon him. Look at the text. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Of course, serpent is throwing us back to Genesis chapter 3. As Revelation often does, it assumes we know what came before. The end of the story assumes you know what preceded. Who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So, a couple things before we get into number one here. Notice that notice that the text begins in verse 1 with a "then I saw." There are these time markers in Revelation that show a chronological proceeding of events. Then. Started way back in Revelation 6 with the tribulation. Going to Revelation 19, there is a "then I saw" as well with the return of Christ. And now we're proceeding in the chronology. Then, the next event, I saw an angel. And notice, by the way, that there are nations still. Satan is shut, endish of verse 3, to not deceive the nations any longer, meaning there will still be nations. There is a world. There's countries. There's people. There's commerce and things happening. Notwithstanding the destruction that came before, there'll be a new sort of upgraded. So number one with that, the angelic descent from heaven, just a sort of a to kind of outline and cut the pieces of the pie into some bite-sized chunks here. We have the angelic descent from heaven. We have the arrival of the angel. I saw the angel coming down from heaven. The possessions of the angel. He has a key. This probably refers as a symbol for God's delegated authority to open up the abyss. Of course, the abyss is something that's referred to often in Scripture. You hear when Jesus was in his first earthly ministry and he's encountering demons, what do they say to him sometimes? Do not throw us into what? The abyss. It's not the time yet. They know the time. Don't chuck us down into that yet. They want to run around on their long leash and create havoc as they serve Satan as his minions. So this refers to God's authority. There's a key. There's a chain. Verse 1c. This refers to, of course, it's symbolic to binding them. Demons are spirit beings. So a literal chain is not a required interpretation. It refers to Christ's binding authority, a great chain in his hand. Number 2, there's the angelic action against Satan. the angelic action against Satan. Letter A, he seizes Satan. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan. Letter B, he binds Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. Now, let me ask you something, gentlemen. When someone is bound, say someone is taken hostage, right? Think of maybe a war movie you like, or a war book, or a literal situation. When someone is taken hostage and they're bound, what is that word? What do you picture when you think of bound? Chained? Keep going. Tied up with rope? Restrained. Keep going. When you're bound, are you able to kind of run around, carry out your business and your agenda? No, it's like a POW, right? It's a POW who is all limbs confined, thrown in some rat hole of a corner, fed crumbs, unable to go out and do anything at all of his mission. Unable to accomplish your mission and carry out your agenda. Total restriction. Satan will be bound, not able to carry out his agenda. What is he doing right now, 2 Corinthians 4? What are some things that he does? He blinds, well, go ahead, sorry. Prowls around, 1 Peter 5:8, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Think of Job, book of Job, Job 1 and 2. Satan comes before Yahweh, and he has this chit-chat, and he's permitted to go out to create havoc on Job. And what happens to Job? Like, list the things that go down. Okay, he gets really sick. Natural disasters. Loses his family. Robberies. Right? Yeah. Do those type of things still happen? It's interesting that Satan, at least in the book of Job, is behind those, which tells us that perhaps not in every situation in which such a thing happens, but in some, Satan might be behind those. Exhibit A. Exhibit B, we have a terrifying verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that says, the God, little g, of this world does what to the minds of unbelievers? Blinds them. Does spiritual blindness still exist? Whew. Jesus walked among his people in the first century. And did most people, the Jews, bow the knee? Did the Jewish authorities bow the knee? Oh my goodness, the Messiah is here. I mean, it was like they had their eyes plucked out and couldn't see him, though he was right before him and they even witnessed his miracles. Does spiritual blindness still exist? So I think it's hard. I think you're hard pressed to say that Satan is not bound right now. With all due, what's that?
Satan is bound right now.
Excuse me, that he is bound right now is what I meant to say. Thank you. With all due respect to our amillennial friends who would take the view that he is bound right now. The things that you see Satan doing in scriptural times, they're paralleled today. But in the millennial kingdom, he'll be bound. Bound for 1,000 years.
I think they'd have a leg to stand on if it said if he was bound for 1,000 years to not deceive the elect or to not, you know,
sure,
the elect, or if that were referred to the elect because that's a position.
Yeah.
But deceive the nations is very much categorically, you know, unbelievers.
Correct. And it's ubiquitous right now. Bound for 1,000 years. By the way, this is the first of 6 mentions of the number 1,000. Our amillennial and postmillennial friends hold that since now the church age, is this metaphorical time, non-literal time of 1,000 years, which in which Satan is bound. That would be the position of on postmillennialism. Letter C, he imprisoned Satan. He threw him into the abyss. This abyss demons did not want to go to, probably at least because they know that their mission, their hobby, they'd be unable to engage in their hobby, which is to destroy humanity, to influence mankind to do terrible things to himself spiritually, morally, and physically. Is that happening today? I would say some of our nation, some of our cities, school systems, ghettos, neighborhoods are more destroyed than they've ever been, more demonically and satanically influenced, physically, morally, ideologically than ever. I think you're hard-pressed to say he's not in the abyss right now, that he is in the abyss, excuse me. So the purpose of the imprisonment, notice he's sealed. He's shut in the abyss, letter D. He's sealed. The abyss is sealed over him. Why? So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Some of our all-male friends would argue here, okay, how can it be that Satan is no longer deceiving the nations in this thousand-year kingdom, but there remains unregenerate people? What's the response? In other words, in the millennial kingdom one day, how can you have unregenerate people? Let me ask us this. Do we need Satan to be unregenerate, to be unsaved? No, because the human race is born unregenerate, right? Everybody is born unsaved. You're born in Adam, okay? The heart is deceitful above all else. The duration of the imprisonment until the thousand years were completed. Number three, the eventual release of Satan. The timing of his release after these things, so after the 1,000 years. The necessity of his release, letter D, he must be released. A divine necessity, a must. Not released, though, to come back out and do the things that he is currently doing. He must be released. The duration of his release, a short time. A short time. Okay, so let's stop right there. So we've seen the millennial imprisonment of Satan. Dear brothers, the ideas that people put forth, even in our nation, are demonic. Full on Satanism. We are in an unleashing of Satanism that is absolutely unreal. You can be whatever gender you want. Calling good evil and evil good. Punishing the good. Rewarding the evil. It's offensive to have God in schools. It's offensive to have prayer, the Ten Commandments, on the wall of the school, in the curriculum of the school, in the public sphere. The God who gives your lungs breath every second, who causes the sun to shine, the weather to go, somewhat of an economy to be sustained, and you want to shove this God into a hole and not even have his name mentioned, much less even have one class a day, just one little class a day where he can't be mentioned, where you can't start out your job and prayer and that offense and people get angry? What has God ever done to anybody except bless them, sustain them, take care of them, causing the sun to shine and the rain to fall, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 to 48. And they want to stuff God in a hole and make up false ideas, indoctrinate the kids with these false ideas, brainwash children to be offended about God and say, we can't learn about this Christ who all he ever did was come down from the earth, love people, full of love, a deluge of love upon the human race. Then and now and every second, we can't have this God. He can't tell us what gender we are. He can't tell us who we can and can't sleep with. He can't tell us what we can and can't do, how we should occupy our days. Stuff him away. Put him in the abyss. Lock him in there. Seal it over him and shut it for 1,000 years. That's what they want. How satanic is this world? Roland, do you have a question? Oh, yeah, anti-Semitism. It sure is. Why are so many people against Jews? Why target them? That's only a country of 10 million people. We're just in a little corner of the Mideast. Why? What's the one reason? Because they're the apple of God's eye. And man comes out of the womb shaking his fist at God. And if there's somebody who's the apple of God's eye, man, in his lusty degeneracy, as we would all be were it not for the grace of God, wants to take a stick and shove it in that eye because it's God. What's the point? Point being, Satan is awake, alert, alive, and well. And he's more prominent and proficient in ideas. I don't need other people to tell me what to do. I don't need to be accountable. I don't need the body of Christ. I don't need to be a church member. I can do what I want. God's forgiving. So on one spectrum, on the radical spectrum, Satan is active. And on the other spectrum of morality, he's active too. Satan isn't tired and he's not bound. This world is a playground of Satan. And so therefore, as Brother Todd rightly pointed out at the beginning, take 1 Peter 5:8 into our war chest. He prowls around like a roaring lion. So be alert. Letter B, the millennial reign of Christ. Please, go ahead, Phil. No, don't. Go ahead.
It's interesting that when the Lord sets up the wonderful promise to build and to bless his church,
yes,
that he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that assumes that the gates of hell are attempting to prevail against the church.
It sure does.
So how is Satan bound in the attempts of the gates of hell trying to prevail against the church?
Yeah, that's an excellent point. For our online guys, Brother Phil brought up Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that great promise. Where Jesus is looking forward to this new people, the church, that are about to be born in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against this new people, this new entity coming called the church. Well, why would Jesus need to say that? The gates of hell will not prevail. If you're a general, right, and you're at the Battle of the Bulge, and you're sending out your brave troops and saying, the enemy won't prevail. Well, you have to say that because the enemy sure does try and want to prevail. It's a real threat. And so Phil brought up the point that verse would, by way of implication, tell us that during this time of the church age, you're hard-pressed to say it's the millennium, that it's a real threat, the gates of hell. Letter B, the millennial reign of Christ. And I saw thrones, and they, who's the they, sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. Remember, this is assuming we know what came before. There was lots of people in the tribulation who were beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. This is referring back to Revelation 13 and 14, those who were tempted during the tribulation to previously worship the beast and the image, because you won't be able to buy and sell. You probably won't be able to get food. You won't be able to engage in commerce unless you take the image of the beast during the tribulation, this referring to that. Had not received the mark of the forehead, a mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, this is all unregenerate people of all time, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign for 1,000 years. So number one, the millennial reign of the heavenly armies. So there are these thrones. I saw thrones and they sat on them. Who's the they? It is Daniel 7:27. We studied this at length previously. Daniel 7:27, if you're taking notes, Old Testament saints. I can't remember if I put that in there. Matthew 19:28, the apostles. 1 Corinthians 6:2, 2 Timothy 2:12. And we should probably add in there Zechariah 14, 15, and Revelation 19, 14. All New Testament saints behind Christ in the previous chapter of Revelation 19 of the return of Christ, you have those who had been raptured into heaven and others following Jesus. They're following him. So they sit on the thrones. They're reigning, they're coming back, triumphant, though considered garbage, gutter trash in this life, obscure, wackos, they're now reigning with Christ in his return. Letter B, the reception of authority, and judgment was given to them. Wow, if you're given authority to judge, you have some newly received, some great position. So God's glorified saints being perfected in heaven will enforce God's will and help him adjudicate. And of course, we have to be glorified to do that. We have to be perfected to do that, and we will be. Number two, the millennial reign of the tribulation converts. So the martyrdom of the saints, the means of their martyrdom, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. The reasons for their martyrdom, again, because of their testimony to Christ, they did not cave during the tribulation despite all the pressure. They held fast. They said, if I can, this couple of years, if I can just hang in there and suffer this beheading and this torture, it's going to be worth it when the Lord comes back. And they did. The rejection of the Antichrist, those who would not worship the beast, the refusal to worship his image, the refusal to take his mark. And so the resurrection of these saints, remember, these had not been in the rapture. Okay? These were individuals who either got saved, well, who had to have gotten saved after the tribulation started, after the rapture, right? Living, unregenerate, unbelievers at the time, who came to faith in Christ. And so they lived through the tribulation. And it's probably a lot. They reign with Christ. They came to life, so they're resurrected. Remember, you or people who weren't saved during the tribulation because they already went to heaven, if you're raptured, you're there with Christ, with his glorified body, awaiting this return. And they reigned with Christ. I mean, I don't know what it's like to reign, but it's going to be interesting. 4,000 years. Number three, the eventual resurrection of the unbelieving dead. The rest of the dead. So this is also all believers have been resurrected at this time. All believers of all time. From Abel to Noah, Methuselah, if he was a believer, to everybody. Everybody of all time who was a believer, they've been resurrected. The rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. Number four, the theological designation. This is the first resurrection. Number five, the holy blessing. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in this one. Why? Because you're going to be in heaven forever with Christ. Delivered from the second death. The second death has no power. This is hell. This is what will follow later in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. They'll be priests of God. They'll mediate God's purposes forever and ever. Priest of Christ, co-rulers with Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. Many theologians, I think, rightly believe here that the believer's judgment, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, 1 Corinthians 3, 10, that part of the rewards will be delegated here. Levels of stewardship, of reigning with Christ, and of blessing and reigning alongside him and carrying out his administration. Could be. Reign with him for 1,000 years. All right. So that's a quick exposition of this passage that Dear Mildred said, don't take away my millennial kingdom. Let's talk about the timing of the different views. The different views. They can't all be right. A lot of Logic, law of non-contradiction. You can't have A and non-A in the same time, in the same relationship. They can't all be right. Well, your view is your view, my view is my view. We don't play games like that. Well, if you want to be what gender, whatever, you want to be this gender, we understand that that's false and it's unloving. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices in the truth. So anyhow, back to the issue at hand. Amillennialism, to fill in the blank there, means there is no literal future millennium yet to come. There is no literal in your notes there. What page is that, by the way?
Six.
Page six. Sorry, we left that blank for you to fill that in. So the millennial kingdom, they would say, takes place between the two comings of Christ as he rules over his church in the hearts of his people or with the saints in heaven. Just a reminder, since we're talking about the millennium, just the different views. So they would say the present age, and this covenant theologians, many would fall into this. We saw that amillennialism, right? That our covenant theologian brothers, covenant theology, that amill would be a subset of that, right? If you rightly understand and are consistent in your view of covenant theology, which we studied for about a month or 6 weeks, you're amillennial if you're consistent with your views, okay? So this eschatological position would fall into here. The present age is the millennial kingdom. This is called realized millennialism. Our post-millennial friends, which has become way more popular in the last decade, way more, especially since COVID, it's become very popular. And sort of for good reason, because a lot of probably professing Christian men are seeing how satanically culture is being feminized, is being, Satan always wants to flip things upside down. He goes to Eve, not Adam, right? A patriarchal format of the family is evil. No, it's not. That's the greatest good of society. That's the most loving thing for a society. And so they always want to flip that. So a lot of brothers, professing Christians, have seen the way that culture is being feminized, and they say, you know what? We're not going to have some disgusting satanic pervert come to the library and read books to our kids and have drag hour. We're not going to do that. And so the postmillennial view says that as we Christianize every sector of society, eventually that will bring in the return of Jesus Christ. And so you can see the correlation there, why that view is popular. And sort of, that's why I say kind of for good reason. But I think, you know, the text and exegesis and sound hermeneutics have to stand. We'll talk about that. But nevertheless, post-millennialism, Christ will return after the blank should say there, after the post-millennium. This view would say the millennial kingdom is progressively established in the present age as the gospel goes forth with increasing success until most of the world is converted. The present age is becoming the millennial kingdom. So our post-mill friends are saying, man, we're not going to have that. We're going to be like the crusaders and like take back culture. We're going to be cultural crusaders. And so this post-millennial view has become very attractive in the last 10-ish, especially 5 years. Okay, but you don't have to be post-millennial, which I think is a exegetically unsubstantiated, hermeneutically unsubstantiated view. You don't have to be that to say, no, we're going to stand for Christ and culture, notwithstanding, again, the attractiveness of the view. Premillennialism, third bullet point there, Christ will return before the millennium. That's the view that if you take a consistent grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic of Scripture, that's the view that will result. And even our amillennial friends admit that. They will say that. The millennial kingdom will be established on earth when Jesus returns in glory, constituting an intermediate kingdom between the present and eternal state. The present age precedes then, hence premillennial, precedes the millennial kingdom. And so there's a little, just a little graphic there for you. The three views put kind of pictorially. First view, amillennial, present age equals a millennium, this age, the age to come, the eternal state. Post-millennial, present age becomes a millennium, then the eternal state. Premillennial, present age precedes the millennium, then we have the millennium and the eternal state. All of them, so none of them would be heretical because they all see a literal return of Christ, a bodily return. And that would be the doctrine if you denied that, which that would render you heretical if you didn't see a literal bodily return. Okay? Though in this class, I have and will continue to argue for the premillennial position, they would not be heretical. All right, let's talk for a minute. We got a little bit of time still. Let's talk letter A about amillennialism. We need to understand in this day and age, we have unprecedented resources and access to materials. And so as we interact with our other brothers and sisters within Christendom, we want to understand these views. We want to know what do they believe and why. We don't want to be unnecessarily ignorant. That will also help us to sharpen our view as we understand the other views and be respectful to others. So amillennialism is the view, again, there'll be a no, hence a, alpha primitive, future millennial reign of Christ on earth. It's interesting, the historical development of amillennialism. I think this is noteworthy to look at this. Premillennialism was the dominant view in the early church. Now, that doesn't mean it's, you know, the early church isn't canonical. Okay, we're not magisterial in nature as the Roman Catholic religion is. You know, we don't say that, well, if their fathers said this, therefore it's canonical. It's the same authority of Scripture. But neither do we throw it out because we want to be respectful to those who wrestled with the text way before our day. Having said that, premillennialism in the first 3 to 4 centuries was embraced, for example, by these gentlemen, fathers such as Papias, 60 to 135. Notice the dates there. That's significant. 60 to 135. Why is that significant for Papias? Why are those dates significant? Yeah, so he's born 2 years before the book of Philippians is written. Okay? And then he lives until 45 years after the book of Revelation was written. Okay, so old brother Papias was in the mix.
It's 9/11.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so there'd be an attentiveness. There'd be an attentiveness. What's being said in light of that, right? In light of 70 AD, which our Amill friends and postmill friends hold on to pretty tightly as the tribulation. Yeah, we talked about that in previous lessons. Similarly, Barnabas, not the Barnabas of the apostle of the Act, of Book of Acts, a later Barnabas, again, it's a common name, right? Like Joe. 100 to 150 was premillennial. Justin Martyr, a profuse writer in the early church, right? So he's born a couple years after the Book of Revelation, after the ink dries. Justin Martyr. Irenaeus, 130 to 202. You like this, Ian, as a historian. Tertullian, 160 to 220. Hippolytus. Commedianus, 3rd century, Cyprian, Methodius, and Lactantius, 240 to 320. And if I'm missing someone, Ian, let me know, a resident historian. Again, Papias's premillennialism, very notable since he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Why does that matter? Let's look at this visually. Okay, you have John. Okay, John writes Revelation in addition to the Gospel of John and 1 through 3 John. Okay, John is meeting for coffee and discipling Polycarp. Okay, they're hanging out, they're talking. He's shepherding him, he's teaching him, he's entrusting to him these things. As a faithful man, he'll be able to teach others also. Significant to do. And then Polycarp gets a guy under his wing, Papias, who was premillennial. Why does that matter? And what did Papias believe? Premillennial. He believed in premillennialism. Okay. It'd be like if Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, okay, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, who was preacher at Westminster Chapel until he retired in what, late '60s, 1970. If he discipled a guy named Chuck and told Chuck all his views, and then Chuck met with Matt, and Matt came and had all these views, you'd believe Matt on those views if Martin Lloyd-Jones had penned scripture, right? So this is highly significant. John writes Revelation. John was with Jesus. Tells Polycarp. Polycarp tells Papias. Papias is premillennial. Okay? See that? Yeah, I think that's not canonical, but it sure is noteworthy. Early church leader, letter B, Origen, he popularized an allegorical or sort of a spiritual approach to interpreting scripture. Okay, spiritualizing a text where the text would not, you know, the red cord that Rahab lets down off the wall, Joshua 2, symbolizes the blood of Christ that permits us to come in for salvation and rescue, that type of stuff that this symbolizes. I've heard, you know, very kind people say that Goliath's armor, pastors have said this, weighed 666 shekels, right? 666, you get that. So stuff like that, that's an unfortunate and utterly aberrant way to approach scripture. This gets introduced in Origen's day, popularized it, and thereby laid a hermeneutical foundation for the eventual emergence of amillennial eschatology. Origen's influence brought in a spiritualizing and allegorizing of the text, and it's hard to say where's the line between allegorizing and spiritualizing. A lot of people who will spiritualize the text, as is done with the promises to Israel geographically, physically, nationally, are brought in to spiritually say the church is fulfilling those. We've been talking about that for the last month. It's hard to say where the difference between allegorizing and spiritualizing is. We don't want to do either. And so premillennialism then was increasingly challenged in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries by Eusebius, Tychonius, Jerome, and Augustine. Augustine is typically known as the father of amillennialism. Augustine had a lot of sound beliefs. And in my view, this would not be one of them. It became the accepted view of the church by the middle of the 4th century. And there's more stuff you can read there about that. Okay? The main beliefs of amillennialism, number two, the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20, this is the main belief, was inaugurated at the cross and the resurrection. That passage we just studied in Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6, angel comes down, Satan is bound, shut, sealed over him, resurrection of saints, reigned with him for 1,000 years. They say that started at the cross. Since the resurrection of Christ, that millennial kingdom began, right? And they would say it's 1,000 is just a figurative number, okay? In between the two comings of Christ, he rules over his church in the hearts of his people during the 1,000 years, which is again understood as symbolic. It's a long and definite time. Satan's activities are restricted so that the gospel can go forth to the nations. A friend of mine who attends St. Andrew's, where the beloved Dr. Sproul used to pastor, Burke Parsons now, he told me, he said, Eric, at the cross, there was like this jarring shift, as we were talking about this once at a Shepherd's Conference, he said there was this jarring shift, a big dent done in Satan's capabilities to thenceforth administer his evil. And for reasons which we briefly argued earlier, I would argue against that. Okay. He's still active and influential, but he's bound, they would say. Letter C, the conflict between good and evil will intensify toward the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and increasing persecution will culminate in the appearance of the Antichrist and the second coming of Jesus, they would say. And when Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection and judgment of both believers and unbelievers, after which both will be ushered in the eternal state, the former to heaven, the latter the lake of fire. Briefly, and I think you're able to recognize this so far, some of the weaknesses with this view. And again, we're not attacking people. We're addressing the view. Okay, we're not dismantling humans, just addressing the doctrine. An unsound hermeneutical approach, it denies the perspicuity of Scripture. We talked about that in our hermeneutics class quite a bit, that the Scripture can stand on its own. Okay, that through the authorial intent, contextual, literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, it can stand on its own. The amillennial view says the Old Testament, these particular passages that address the prosperity of Israel in the future, they cannot stand on their own. In other words, if you were a 5th century Jew in the Babylonian exile, and the book of Ezekiel was brought to you, preached, there'll be a future blessing, return to the land will be changed, there'll be a land allotments and the temple, that text cannot have stood on its own. To them, yes, it meant literally they'll return to their land. Literally, the land will bloom forth like Eden. Literally, they'll build a new temple. That's what Ezekiel 40 to 48 says. But that couldn't stand on its own. You need the New Testament to come tell you, no, a non-Israelite people will experience that land, that temple, that geographic prosperity in a spiritual way, in an immaterial way. Do you see what I mean? How the text then cannot stand on its own. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so that's a catastrophic problem for the amillennial position. Here's the difference. Want us to see this. So when we, sometimes our amillennial friends will say, well, that's no different than looking at some of the Old Testament prophecies about Christ and saying we didn't fully understand them, but it is different. It is different. Because if you look at like Isaiah, right, 7:14, a virgin will give birth. Okay? We don't know all that. We didn't know if you were in the 8th century, 7th century BC with Isaiah, what that's all going to look like. But you did know what? A virgin will give birth to a child. Right? So this is fulfilled literally. We just don't know all the details. But what I just mentioned, the aforementioned problem, Ezekiel 40-48, Edenic land, new land allotments, returning to the land, right? Beautiful land, centerpiece in the world. It's do you see how this is a reinterpretation? This is a just, we don't know all the details, but this is reinterpretation if you have physical promises that are then fulfilled in a non-physical way by non-Israelites. This is a different interpretation. This is just filling out details. So these are not parallel. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? So that would be an illegitimate use of saying, well, this happens in other passages, as some of our amillennial friends would argue. Also, letter two, the use of the two-age model as an interpretive grid. The fundamental structure, in other words, of biblical eschatology is presented two successive ages, this and the age to come. It's inconsistency in the use of the grammatical historical hermeneutic. Again, Old Testament prophecies concerning land, future temple, future physical and national prosperity to the ethnic Israelites are said to be fulfilled in the church spiritually. And I kind of just mentioned this, but many Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled in a literal way. Christ born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, in the line of David, Isaiah 9:7, he healed the blind and paralytics, Isaiah 35:5-6. So check this out with me real quick. So then, that's the ace in the hole right there, okay? You have Old Testament prophecies, okay? And you have a big bag of Old Testament prophecies here, okay? You have lots of them. Some of them have been fulfilled, okay? Ones I mentioned, Isaiah 7:14, okay, 9:7, Christ, 35:5-6. How were those fulfilled? Literally or spiritually? Literally. So if some of them are fulfilled in a literal way, these ones remaining, for example, Israel's prosperity in the future, how should we expect those to be fulfilled? Same way. Okay? Especially given that there would be no way in the past for ethnic Jews to hear these promises, to say, oh, I can see how that will be. A Jew who lived after Isaiah 7:14 can say, oh, okay, I didn't understand all that at the time, namely the details of a virgin giving birth, but a virgin gave birth. Whereas a Jew living at this time could not say, a non-Israelite, non-literal temple, non-literal land, non-literal Edenic conditions, non-literal prominence in the world, all of that, the parallel doesn't stand up. So that, again, that's the ace in the hole in my view, excuse me. Okay, the inconsistency in hermeneutics that is arbitrary. It's capricious, and therefore it's unjustified. Okay? Speaking of which, letter B, we've got a couple minutes here. Hang with me, gentlemen. A misinterpretation of key Old Testament passages. For example, Isaiah 2, 2 to 4 in your notes there. This is said, 8th-ish century by Isaiah, prophesied. Now it will come about in the last days, eschatology. Notice, I mean, put yourself in the sandals of an 8th century BC Jew. Listen to this. Listen to what he says here. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come, and remember, when peoples is used in Old Testament often means non-Israelite nations, okay? Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again. Never again will they learn war. Does Israel not need to learn war today? So this, you hear that as a Jew, you're thinking, phew, that's going to be good, right? That's Edenic. It's Edenic. Millennial kingdom. Letter E, an untenable interpretation of Revelation 20. It denies the chronological relationship of Revelation 19 to 20. So amillennialism says Revelation 20 happens before Revelation 19. Okay, Revelation 19 is the end of the tribulation and the return of Christ. They'll say Revelation 20 happens before that. Okay? That's tough. That's really tough, given not only what happens and the time markers in the text. Right? The happily ever after the carnage. It requires only a partial binding in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. I think we've talked quite a bit about that. Requires a spiritual resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6. My goodness, that's a tough one. That resurrection was spiritual. Because everything about the kingdom of God is material. We talked about the kingdom of God from Genesis 1, 28, 29. It's material. The carrying out of history is the material furthering of the kingdom. Yes, it's spiritual, but that does not throw out the spiritual. We're not Gnostic, and requires a symbolic interpretation of the 1,000 years. So that's a quick flyby, gentlemen, an exposition of Revelation 20, at least verses 1 to 6, taking at face value, showing a premillennial, a glorious position. And may your hearts cry with dear Mildred, don't take away my millennial kingdom. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the perspicuity of Scripture. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to have special insight or some supernatural knowledge. We can have the mind of Christ, which is supernatural in that sense, the mind of Christ, and just taking your word, we can understand it. Whether we're 8 or 80, don't take away our millennial kingdom, and you will not, Father. It's laid out clearly here. Let us have one eye on our affairs and our battles today, and one eye on this glorious time that absolutely will come. It absolutely will. Give all my brothers joy and strength and wisdom in all they face until we gather for corporate worship on Sunday. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.